Thanks, Steve. Give him a hand. I love Steve. He's great. Turn your Bibles, if you have them, please, or your smartphones, to Galatians chapter 1, and we're going to be going there in a few minutes. We're starting our new series through the epistle to the churches of Galatia. Paul wrote this, and this book is all about how to break free from the legalistic older brother paradigm that we looked at for the last month in the parable of the two lost sons. And if you grew up in the church, this is may not be an easy task for you. If you grew up continually being taught that you don't measure up unless you reach a certain standard of holiness that someone else imposed on you, to shake that paradigm is going to take an act, not only an act of the will, but it's going to take a surrendering of everything that you were previously taught about what it means to walk with Jesus. And so this is going to be hard work for every single one of us. And I grew up with some wrong ideas about what it means to have a relationship with God. And I'm hoping to shake free of some of these things as well. So I'm hoping that you're going to join me in this. Now, the good news is that the book of Galatians is all about that. It's about how to shake free from these legalistic ideas of God. And Galatians is such an important foundational book. It's life-changing. And if we let the Holy Spirit take His Word and get it into our hearts and give Him permission to change us, we're going to be freed from a lifetime of wrong thinking. I want to be free. Do you? Just free to live the life that God's called me to live. I preached this series through Galatians at another church that I was a pastor at, and a lady in her 80s, about two-thirds of the way through the sermon series, weeks into the sermon series, came running up to me after one of the messages and said, you know, I've been a Christian and in the church for all my life, and she was 85 years old. And she said, for the first time in my life, I feel free. That week, she went out and shared the gospel with her neighbors. It was the first time she ever shared her faith with anyone. Because she felt totally free. Previously, she felt like she didn't have a message to share. There is no compelling message to share. You know, why would she want to impose a whole bunch of legalism on someone else? It's not very compelling. And so she, ever since that time, has been this changed woman. She has been freed from the bondage of the law. It's such a beautiful thing. And that's what the Scripture, the God's Word, will do for you if you let Him do it. But we have to allow Him to do that work. Now, before we get on with Galatians, I want to do some house keeping here and give you some pointers about how to help you get the most out of this study. And I'm hoping this isn't overly pedantic, that there's so many details that you get bogged down and fall asleep during this first part. So if you're sitting next to somebody who's nodding, please give them the elbow and help them to stay awake. But this is really important stuff. The first thing that you should know when we start a new series in a book study is that you need to read through the whole book so that you get an idea of the context. You get a big picture view. And so if you haven't done that yet, over the next week, read through the book of Galatians in one sitting. And if you can do it every single day in this next week, that's going to help you with this study. You need to get a big picture view of Galatians, because it's so easy to take one verse and take it out of context if you don't understand the larger picture that the writer is trying to bring across. Secondly, as we go through the study, we're not going to be able to cover every single thing in the book of Galatians. And there's going to be a lot of questions you have, and you might be thinking, why didn't you tell us what that meant? And what about this? But sometimes, in an effort to be thorough, what we do is we pick apart all the verses, verse by verse and word by word, and we parse all the verbs, and we do all these word studies, which are really important to do for words that are important. But sometimes in doing that, what we do is we actually tear it apart so much that we miss the main point of what the writer was trying to say. So what we're going to do is we're going to look for major themes that Paul was trying to convey to the Galatian church. And then what we're going to do is we're going to ask ourselves, okay, now what does that mean to me now in 2014 in Campbell River in my situation? And thirdly, we don't have all the information here. There's a lot of distance between us and the churches in Galatia 2,000 years ago. We're removed by a great distance historically, 2,000 years, and we're removed culturally from them as well. The Bible was written in Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek. And we're also removed culturally. So there's some historical separation, there's cultural separation, and there's linguistic separation. And so what we're going to do our best to uncover the context here, and then in light of that context, we're going to ask, okay, now what does it mean to me right now? And we're going to make the best possible guess, but there's some information that's going to be missing because it's sort of like we're listening to one side of a phone conversation. You know, when you're in a room, you're listening to somebody on the phone, but you can only hear the person that's in the room with you, and you're trying to guess what they're saying. And if we're guessing at what somebody's talking about with just one side of the information, you can make a lot of bad assumptions and choices about what's being said. So we're going to read Galatians, and we're going to hear Paul's side of the conversation. So Paul's talking, he's talking to the Galatians. We can't hear the Galatian Christians, but we know that there are some problems in the church that Paul is addressing, and in order to understand those problems, what we need to do is we need to understand the context as best as we can, culturally, historically, linguistically, literarily, and of course biblically, in light of all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Now, in order to do that, we need to understand some hermeneutical principles. And hermeneutics is simply the science of biblical interpretation. That's all it is. It's a big word, but it just means, how do I study the Bible and make sense of it? How many of you have ever been to a Bible study that goes something like this? Everybody reads the passage, and then everybody takes a turn saying, this is what I think it means to me. This is what I think it means, and then somebody else says, yeah, that's good for you, but this is what it means to me, and somebody else says, yeah, that might be good for you, but this is, and it goes around the circle. Everybody has it, and this is actually a good thing to do, but if we just do that, we can miss the whole point, because what we should be doing is we should be looking for what did the original writer intend for the original audience. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Otherwise, it's just the blind leading the blind. And you know where that leads, right? It leads into the pit. So when we study the Bible, it's very important that we first understand that the original author had something to say to the original reader, the original recipient of the letter. That's the first thing that we need to understand. There's only one meaning in the text. There's one meaning. And so our job is to find out what that one meaning is. And we can do that. The danger when doing this is that we can tend to see the Bible as just this archaic, dusty piece of literature. And all we're doing is we're studying more information. We're receiving more information. We know more about the Galatian church. We know more about Paul. We know more about God, but we don't know God better. And so we don't want to do that. And so our task then has to be twofold. We need to not only understand what the original text meant, but we also need to be to find out what it means in light of our contemporary situation. So there is an original meaning that Paul had when he wrote the book of Galatians, but then we also have to not only exegete the Bible, but we need to exegete our context here. So first, what does it mean? What did it mean to them 2,000 years ago? And now, what does it mean to us right now in our culture today? So with all that boring background, open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 5. Does that make sense, by the way? What does it mean to them? In light of what it meant to them, what does it mean to me? And then we can allow the Holy Spirit to do a work in us. So Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. And now I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I have to apologize. Not because I'm reading from the English Standard Version, but because some of you went out and bought New Living Translation Bibles because I've been teaching from the New Living Translation. And I told you when I first started here that when I preach through a narrative in the Bible, I use the New Living Translation. And when I preach through something that's more didactic in nature, a teaching book, then I use the English Standard Version. And so I have the ESV here this morning. So Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So first of all here, it's obvious who wrote the letter. The first verse tells us that it was written by the Apostle Paul. And as you know, you might know, that Paul met the resurrected Jesus while he was on his way to persecute Christians on the road to Damascus. That's where he met Jesus. And his name at that point was Saul. And he was an enemy of the church. He was a persecutor of the church. He was a persecutor of Jesus. And we're going to be taking a look more at Paul, sort of pre-Christ, in a couple of weeks. But for now, just know that Paul is a changed man from before he met Christ. He was once an enemy of Jesus, and now he's actually literally persecuting Jesus and his followers. Now, Paul strongly asserts his apostleship here. Everything Paul says in this letter is a response to a problem that was happening in the Galatian churches. And it doesn't take very long when you read this letter to figure out that Paul's angry. He's angry at something. He's ticked off. And so we need to know, what was he angry about? Because you can read it in almost every paragraph. The anger comes out. And so it's really important that we understand that. You see, there were some teachers that were called Judaizers that were coming into the churches, and they were teaching the Christ followers, and more specifically the Gentile Christians, those non-Jews who were new believers in Christ. They were teaching them that they not only had to believe in Jesus, but they had to follow certain dietary laws, and they had to follow circumcision. And so in order to be saved, these Judaizers said, you not only had to believe in Jesus, but you had to be Jewish as well. Now, these teachers had nothing against Jesus. As a matter of fact, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed that he died for their sins, that he rose from the dead. But they taught that aside from believing that about Jesus, you had to do certain other religious things. Otherwise, you didn't measure up. They were false teachers, and that's the main reason that Paul wrote this book. Now, these teachers were accusing Paul of diluting the gospel message, to make it more palatable for the Gentiles. But Paul writes this letter to show them that, no, in fact, you are the ones who are diluting the gospel message by adding to Jesus. The gospel message is Jesus. Jesus plus nothing. And Jesus plus anything else is not just a different twist on the gospel. It is actually a different gospel. And Paul says it is not a gospel at all. Period. It's Jesus. The word gospel literally means good news. And it's an Anglo word that comes from the Greek word euangelion. I know that's going to touch your heart very much, knowing that word, because you can impress your friends with euangelion. Say that, euangelion. That's pretty good. In the days of the Roman Empire, after Rome would have a victory in battle, the emperor would send out some messengers to ride out into the Roman Empire and proclaim a euangelion, to bring good news of victory. That's what they would do. Messengers all over the place proclaiming that Rome had won another victory. They would take the euangelion, the gospel of Rome, throughout the empire. Now, the good news of the Bible is that God, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, won a victory, and he made a way so that we could have relationship with God, and that we could be released not only from the bondage of sin, but from the bondage of the law. And that's good news. And it's completely and unequivocally a free gift of grace. This is such great news that Paul says, you need to go out and spread it, proclaim it, this gospel message. Now, the reason that Paul is so justifiably angry here is because the Judaizers were twisting that good news by adding to it. The Judaizers said, yeah, that's true. Jesus made the way, but you also need to be circumcised, and you also need to follow certain dietary laws, and you also need to observe certain festivals and certain holy days. You need to do these other religious things. And these things weighed down these new believers with heavy burdens that were impossible to bear. And now judge for yourself, does that sound like good news? No, it's not good news. And so Paul immediately, he asserts his authority as an apostle over these false teachers. Now, an apostle just means messenger or sent ones, one who was sent. And Paul was an apostle not by the popular vote of the people. He wasn't an apostle just because a whole bunch of people said, yeah, we want you to be an apostle. He was an apostle by God. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus, the resurrected Jesus, and Jesus sent him. He's one of the sent ones, one of the apostles, capital A. And the same God that raised Jesus from the dead is the sender of Paul the apostle. We're going to take a closer look at that in a couple of weeks. Now, next, Paul says that he's addressing the letter to the churches in Galatia. Now, Paul and Barnabas had completed their first missionary journey. And by the way, if you want to get some background of the context of this letter, you can read it in Acts chapter 13 to 15. That'll tell you about some of this controversy, this problem that's going on in Galatia and why Paul wrote the letter. But Paul and Barnabas and some of his other companions visited some cities in Galatia, in the province of Galatia, Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and his modern-day Turkey. And most Christians in those churches, so several churches throughout the province of Galatia, would have been brand new baby Christians and probably Gentiles, that is, not Jews. And because they were new Christians, they would have been vulnerable. They would have been sort of open to some false teachers coming in and giving them a false gospel. Well, Paul goes on to say in verse 3, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God, to our God and Father, to whom the glory be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, I want to take a look actually at John chapter 15. I wasn't planning on this, so it's not in the PowerPoint. I'm sorry about that. But John chapter 15, I want to show you what Paul meant by this evil age. The NLT says the world, that God wanted to rescue us from the world, to rescue us from this present evil age. Well, what did Paul mean by that? Take a look at John chapter 15, starting in verse 18. Jesus talked a lot about the world. Verse 18 of John 15, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." Who hated Jesus? Who hated the disciples? Just think about that. "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Who persecuted Jesus? Okay, just think about that. "If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Now, usually what we try to do is we think world here, and we think, well, those are those outside the church. You know, those bad people out there. Let's read a little further. Let's see what Jesus says. "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin," verse 22, "but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated me both and my Father. But the word that is written in their law," who's the world? It's the religious. It's the religious system. You see, we try to protect ourselves and our children from the world. But Jesus is saying there's a much more insidious, dangerous group of people, and it's in the religious system. That's what is dangerous. And so Paul says here that God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins and delivers us from this present evil age. He's not trying to deliver us from those people out there. Those are the ones he sent us to. We are the sent ones going to them. He's delivering us from those who would weigh us down with heavy burdens and religion. I'm not making this up. This is in the Bible. Now, Paul starts off right away and he gives his thesis statement. He says, "Grace and peace comes from God through Jesus. Salvation is a gift of God. Grace, by definition, is unmerited favor. And so God gifts us with salvation, not based on anything that we can do to earn it. We're saved by grace through faith and not of any works, lest anyone should boast. Faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And if we add anything at all to that equation, we are preaching a different gospel. And Paul says that is no gospel. That is no good news at all. As a matter of fact, it comes from the pit of hell. That should cause us to pause and say, what have I believed all these years? What's weighing me down? Now, the key verse in Galatians is chapter 5 and verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. He set us free to be free. Stand firm, therefore, and don't submit anymore to a yoke of slavery. Don't go back there. Don't go back there. Don't go back there. Don't go back to the law. And then these Judaizers were trying to get the Galatian Christ followers to submit to the old law. And yet Jesus came to set them free. He was the fulfillment of the law. And in the 21st century, right now, we have this same tendency. We want to go back. Now, we have to make something perfectly clear here. When we talk about the Christian faith, we are not talking about religion. Religion is slavery to a set of creeds and doctrines and rules. Religion is man's way of trying to appease an angry God. And that's a false idea of God. The God of the Bible is one who pursues us. Psalm 23, David, he said this very well. He said, surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life. God pursues us with his love. He's the pursuer. That's quite a different picture than we have of this angry God that has to be appeased by doing all kinds of religious things. Look what Paul says. Grace, verse 3, to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us. The NLT says to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is what God's doing for us. He gave himself for us. That's his will. That's his desire. He's the giver and we are the receivers always. He's the giver, we're the receivers. We'd like to turn it around. He's the rescuer. He's the savior. We are the rescued. Not the other way around. He's the initiator. We're the responders. Always. God is always the initiator, and we too often get it so backwards, and we try to live our lives with desperately wondering, when will God be satisfied? He's satisfied. Not because of you, not because of me, but because Jesus satisfied the law once and for all. And he says, don't go back there. Don't go back. Because that's religion. It's not good news at all. And God wants so much more for us than that. He wants us completely surrendered to him in relational intimacy. That's what God wants. The God of the Bible is a God who is deeply in love with the people that he created. That's good news. You know, Jesus said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We know that. We've got that memorized, right? The God gave. But take a look at the next verse. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. He didn't send Jesus to condemn the world, and yet we live like he did. And Paul's saying, don't go back there. We like to turn things around because for some strange reason, we are comforted by rules. We are comforted by ritual. Maybe because it's something tangible. We like to sort of reduce things to this list. You know, don't do this, don't do that, or do this and do this. And for some reason, that makes us feel accepted by God. That's religion. And it sort of gives us some control, right? I prayed today. I can feel good about myself. Check. I read my Bible today. Check. I confessed my sins today. Check. I went to the church today. Check. I can feel so good about myself. I gave money to the church. Oh, hallelujah. I can feel so good about myself. I went to growth group. Check. And we check these things off the list, and they're all good things to do. But if we're doing those things in order to feel good about ourselves and feel accepted by God, or if we feel bad about ourselves because we didn't do it one day, then we've totally missed the point. And you can tell if you're steeped in religion is if you missed reading the Bible for the morning and you feel guilty. I feel guilty because I didn't do that religious act. And that's a good thing to do. It's unless it becomes a religious act. Or I didn't do whatever. And I feel full of guilt and full of shame. And I feel judged by other people. Well, then you're steeped in religion. And you've missed the point of the gospel. And again, it's not that those things aren't good to do. They are good to do. We need to do those things. But not so that we'll be accepted by God, because Jesus already satisfied the law. In this whole book of Galatians, Paul's saying, don't go back there. You need to be freed from that so you can just live and in relationship with Jesus, just walk with your Heavenly Father. And He wants to enjoy you. David wrote Psalm 51 just after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered, sent her husband Uriah to the front line so that he would be killed in battle in order to cover up his sin. And the Holy Spirit rebuked him through the prophet Nathan. And this is what David wrote. His heart was grieved. And he said, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." What's God interested in? Is He interested in our religiosity or the religious acts that we do? What God wants from us is a spirit, a heart that's open, that hears from Him. And we need to ask the Spirit of Jesus to purge us from some of our self-motivated efforts to gain God's favor. When we reduce our faith to religion and a set of do's and don'ts, we make ourselves the main character of the story instead of God. God is always the subject. He's the main character. We are the object of His affection. Isn't that great? We are the object of God's affection. But God is always the main character. I want you to notice in the first few verses of Galatians how God's always the subject. Paul is made an apostle by God. Jesus is raised from the dead by God. We are delivered from this present evil age by God. It's all by God and for God. But how often do we make it about us and for us? And we think that we are the main characters in the story, and everybody all else around us is the supporting cast in this story of life. And don't move in on my scene. Right? Get out of my scene. It's my story. Well, we tend to think, you know, we're a gift to God. God's so lucky to have us. At least that's how I think sometimes. But it's the other way around. Now, the main religious rituals, we've already addressed this a little bit, but Paul is concerned with in his letter, were circumcision and celebrating special days and following dietary restrictions. The false teachers were putting pressure on these Gentile new believers to do these other things if they wanted to be saved. And so they had a Jesus plus something religion. And we can do some similar things in our lives, can't we? We can get so used to doing things a certain way until it becomes tradition, and then all of a sudden it becomes sacred to us, and it's the way we have to do it, when it's really not all that important at all. You know, things like how you dress to go to church. Not all of you can look this good, you know. I know you're jealous. Or how we pray. Or the order of our worship service. Or how we do communion. Or any other thing that's outside the Bible. The kind of music we like to sing, that we prefer to sing, can become a religious tradition outside of what the Bible says. And we make it religion. There's a church that I was well acquainted with that had some very strict guidelines for their worship service. And some of those guidelines was that they had to use only hymn books to sing. And it was a slippery slope to put the words up on the PowerPoint. That was a precursor to Satan worship or something. I don't know. But you couldn't. There were certain instruments that were deemed evil in the church. The saxophone was one of them because it was too sensual, and the drums were another one. And the person who was leading the singing had to stand behind the pulpit. It had to be a man. It couldn't be a woman because women can't do this. And they had to direct like this. And on the front of their bulletin, in big, bold letters for everyone to see, were the words, "We don't clap and raise our hands in this church." Does that sound like good news? That's not good news. None of these prescriptions are founded. It's preference. It's fine if you want to do those things, but do not look at others and judge them or make them do it the way that you think they should do it. That's religion. That's law. And Jesus freed us from that. God has something so much more for us than religion. He desires a soft heart that is ready and open to change. And more than anything, what he wants for us is that we would spend time with him developing that relationship. And one of the dangers of the kind of religious attitude that Paul is addressing here, was that we can easily develop an us and them mentality. That was one of the main issues in the Galatian churches. We can develop a certain way of doing things, and we do it for so long that it becomes tradition, and then it becomes sacred, and then we judge other people because they don't do it the way that we do it. When I was growing up, and you may have experienced this too, the church that my family was a part of was quite legalistic, and there were certain things that we knew that real Christians didn't do. And we knew that real Christians didn't do them because we had a big, thick rule book full of things that real Christians don't do. And if you became a member of that church, you had to get to know all the rules so that you knew which ones you would be breaking when you broke it, so that you would know why other people are judging you and looking at you the way they are. And they were things that are totally outside the Bible. Don't play with playing cards. So a lot of us grew up with that, right? Don't go to movies. Don't dance. Don't smoke. Real Christians don't do these things. Real Christians don't drink. Real Christian women don't wear pants. Real Christian women don't cut their hair. They don't wear jewelry and they don't wear makeup. That's what real Christian women look like. They don't do these things. Does that sound like good news? And you can look at some of these things and you can guess why they were important to them. You know, because they were trying to control maybe their kids or something, so that they wouldn't get into the world as they defined world. You know, certain kinds of music lyrics are damaging. They're hurtful. Certain kinds of movies we shouldn't watch because they're pornographic, and those kinds of things hurt not only our relationship with God, but it devalues human beings. It devalues the sex act, which was meant to be kept within the bounds of marriage. Certain kinds of dancing can be very sensual and should only be done with your spouse in your bedroom. Feel free. And you know, smoking, of course, everybody knows smoking is bad for us, right? It's not healthy. But how many other things do we do that are not healthy, such as playing video games all night long, eating junk food? That's not healthy either. But yet we choose certain things, so our pet sins, and we judge other people. And the reason we do these things is so that we can control other people. Because then it's about us. And we make ourselves out to be God. Can you see this? You know, getting drunk is a sin. Paul says, don't be controlled by anything other than the Holy Spirit. So we shouldn't drink to excess, but Jesus and his disciples drank wine, and yes, it was alcoholic wine. It wasn't Welch's grape juice. Women should dress modestly so you don't tempt us men who are weak-minded. But go ahead and wear pants, that's fine. So you can see how some of these things can be taken and twisted, and some of them are preferences, and they're made into law, and then all of a sudden we have religion. And it binds people up. And it is not the gospel. It is not good news. As we look into the book of Galatians, the Holy Spirit of Jesus is going to stick his sharp probe into our hearts. And we need to let him do that. And we need to ask him to purge us of some of those religious things. We need to be free. How many of you want to be free? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So don't go back there. That's Paul's message to us. One last verse in Isaiah. Actually, I'm going to read it from the NLT. I like how it's worded there. NLT, Isaiah 29. Do you have that up there, Stephen? Isaiah 29. Oh, man. Disappeared. Who has it? Paul, you have your NLT. Right? Your NLT, you have your NLT here. Yeah. Isaiah 29:13. Okay, thank you. Paul just bought this last week, the NLT, because he was looking forward to using it. And now we get to use it. Right up front. See? God works in mysterious ways, doesn't he? His wonders to perform. Isaiah 29:13. And so the Lord says, these people say they are mine, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and their worship of me is nothing more than man-made rules learned by rote. God has so much more for us as we allow him to probe our hearts over the next several weeks, several months actually. Ask him to purge you of those things and enter into a relationship with your Heavenly Father and walk with Jesus, man.